Good evening. Welcome to Kalama Valley Community Church Bible Institute. We are doing a New Testament survey. We have arrived at the book of Romans, this wonderful theological doctrinal book, one of the best books you ever want to read if you want to come to a clear understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. We're going to look at that, but let's just start off with our introduction, A, the introduction. And under the introduction, A is the human author, number one. So we're going to look at number one. The author is Paul. Now let me just say that when you read the Gospels and you read Acts, when you read a historical narrative, as I told you before, you have to kind of search into the book, into the eternal evidence to finally find out who the author is. They don't normally name themselves. And so they're reluctant to name themselves because they're trying to tell a story, and the story is not about them, so they're trying to keep themselves out of it. But when you get to an epistle, the genre changes from a historical narrative to a teaching. It's called didactic literature. It's teaching literature. It's authoritative literature. It carries authority with it. And when you read a letter that is teaching in nature and is authoritative, the author usually names himself right off the bat for a reason, because his name is to carry authority. If the guy names his name at the beginning of the letter and that name doesn't carry any authority, then no sense in reading any further past his name, right? So when you read this epistle and you read Paul, immediately the readers would have known that was an apostle. So this letter carries apostolic authority. So before anything else is said by Paul, just mentioning his name, the apostle was somebody who was, and we're going to talk about that, specifically called by Christ. He was somebody specifically gifted by Christ. He is somebody who had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. He was somebody that had signs and wonders following his apostolic authority. And just like John, you know, he's a disciple and Jesus loved. That's the way he wanted to refer to that disciple. He didn't want to say, oh, it was me, John. It's the genre that causes the authors to do that kind of stuff in their writing. But when you get to an epistle is a letter to someone that carries some authority. These are the epistles. These are letters written to churches. This letter is written to the Church of Rome. This letter is written by an apostle, and he names himself. And the reason now that the author names himself, where they're reluctant to name themselves in the historical narratives, when you get to the epistles, which is didactic in nature, that means they're teaching in nature. If they're teaching something, he's teaching with authority. And so the author names himself, and by naming himself, he is saying, based upon who I am, what I'm about to say carries authority. If somebody's writing a letter to you, and it's an authoritative letter, and you read that first name, and that first name doesn't carry any authority, there's no sense of reading any further, right? If this would have been somebody here, Fred, or, you know, name some guy Tychicus or somebody, who's that? But when he says Paul, they immediately know that's the Apostle Paul. So just by him naming himself, the letter carries apostolic authority. The letter carries weight. That's the reason the authors name themselves at the beginning of the letter, because what they're about to say is authoritative. And they mention their name that would help carry the authority of what they're about to say. That's the reason for the difference in the genre. All the didactic portions of Scripture, if you'll notice, the author names himself. Peter, comma, off he goes. John, comma, off he goes. Paul, comma, off he goes. They name themselves. Jude, comma, they name themselves. James, comma. James, the bouncer, Lord Jesus, he names himself right off the bat. They all name themselves because what they're saying is authoritative, and their name is supposed to carry some authority. That's the reason. Here, we all know this is Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul always wasn't the Apostle Paul. Originally, the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus. Let's turn to chapter 1. And let's look at this. Let's establish this. It's very good to learn something about the author when you're going to read a lot of what he has to say. This is 16 chapters. Very theological. very well constructed. Paul is almost like an attorney going into a courtroom. And he's got his briefcase and he opens it up and he starts pulling out his papers. And he stands up and he starts making his diatribe. He starts making his speech. And he goes through systematically. And when he's done, you go, wow, that was a lot of information. And that was very well done. I guess the guy's guilty. Because you brought so much information that is proven that the guy's guilty. And that's kind of how he does it. It's kind of like a courtroom setting. Let's look at Paul. So let's learn some stuff about Paul. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution rose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen. It made loud lamentation over him. And Saul began ravaging the church, entering after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The one that Paul was in hearty agreement putting to death was Stephen there in chapter 7 and verses 54 and following when they stoned Stephen to death. But it was Saul. This guy Saul, whoever this guy Saul is, he's the one that starts persecuting the church. See that? Verse 1. He persecutes the church. And then he's dragging men and women off, ravaging the church and putting them in the prison. That's this guy, Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 22:3. Here's Paul talking. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. So whoever this guy is, he's still calling himself from Tarsus. But by the time you get to Acts 22, he's already called Paul. We're going to see his name is going to change. Go back to chapter 9 now. Chapter 9 in Acts, and look at verse 11. And the Lord said to him, this is Ananias, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. The account up there in chapter 9, verse 1, is where he's on the road to Damascus and he meets the Lord. We'll talk about that. I'm just trying to establish that this guy, his name is Saul. Paul is Saul of Tarsus. Acts 21, verse 39. And Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. So here's Paul saying, I am from Tarsus, from the city of Cilicia. This apostle Paul, now A under the human author, is an apostle to the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. Now let's look in the book of Romans for some internal information. Look at Romans chapter 1. This is the book we're studying. He starts off the book, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle. Now that would carry a lot of weight. Set apart for the gospel of God. Look at verse 5. Though whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So he's an apostle to the Gentiles. In chapter 1, look at verse 13. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And I am under obligation both to Jew, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Romans are what? Are they Jews?
Gentiles.
They're Gentiles. And what is a Gentile? Anybody who's not a Jew. Roman, Greek, Parthenian, anybody. Elamite. Okay. Romans chapter 15. Look at verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God to my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting that things pertain to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand. Here Paul is making clear in this letter that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Look at verse 26 of the same chapter. From Macedonia and Achaia I have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 27. Yet they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also material things. I only hit a few parts. I could go through this letter. It's flooded with Paul's reference that he's ministering to the Gentiles. I'm preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. So this, whoever this Saul of Tarsus is, who is a Jew, who gets saved in Acts chapter 9, chapter 8, he persecuted the church. Chapter 9, he gets saved. He now is preaching to Gentiles, mainly. It's not that he's not trying to preach to the Jews. He is. Because the first thing he does every time, every place he goes in the Jewish synagogue. And when he goes in there, he starts preaching Christ as the Messiah and salvation by grace alone and not the law and not on circumcision. You don't have to do all this just by faith. And they hated him. And they tried to kill him numerous times. They stole him. They beat him. Every place. When Paul came into town, he would go to the prison, check out the prison, and say, okay, reserve that room for me. I'll be here in a couple hours. And then he'd go to the synagogue and start preaching. He'd end up in the prison at night. That's what happened every place he went. Okay. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it says in Romans 1, it says called to be an apostle. Isn't that what it says? Literally, in the Greek, a called apostle. Who called him? You see my question there under A? Called by whom? Or who called Paul to be an apostle? Who called him? When did he call him? And to be an apostle to the Gentiles, how do we know he was called to be an apostle to Gentiles? Let's just look at this a little bit. If you would attend to Acts chapter 9, and this is what I was reading a little while ago. Remember Acts chapter 8. If you put your finger in Acts chapter 8, we're just going to read a couple words, and then we're going to flip over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 8. And Saul was in hearty agreement in putting him to death, right? And there's a great persecution. So whoever the Saul is, you flip the page, the story keeps going. Chapter 9 now. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's not satisfied with just hunting down Christians in Jerusalem. He's probably made havoc of the church, the Bible says. Now he wants letters to go to the next town, Damascus, and find the Christians there because he knows they've fled Jerusalem and they're hiding out in the other towns. So he goes to he goes there and he gets letters, authoritative letters from the high priest that he can travel and hunt down Christians in Damascus. See that? Verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and he shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And he said to him, Arise, go to the street, go straight, and look for the guy named Saul from Tarsus. Okay? Let me stop right there. Here this guy is a persecutor of Christianity. He's making havoc of the church. I think the King James uses that word. Now he's not satisfied. He wants letters to go persecute the Christians in Damascus. And on his way to Damascus, riding with some other men on his horse, the Lord shows up. Bright light flashes in front of him. The horse probably rears up. He falls to the ground because the Bible said he got off the ground. So the first thing the Lord did was flick him off his high horse, knock him down to the ground, blinded him, and he's seen this great light, and Jesus, there's other accounts you can read the story, but we're just reading that one. And one account, a parallel account, says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? He says, me, Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then he asked him, is it hard to kick against a thorn bush? You know, when you kick a thorn bush, doesn't it kick back, you know, sting back? He says, isn't it hard to kick against a thorn bush? And so what happens is, what's happening? He's having a confrontation with the resurrected Jesus. In Romans, quite a few years have gone by by the time you get to Romans. Jesus has died, resurrected, ascended. The church is scattered. And all of a sudden now, this guy rises up, this great persecutor, Saul. And now he's on the road to Damascus. And Jesus, on his road to Damascus, Jesus shows up and said, that ain't going to happen. And has a confrontation with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9, let me pick up the rest of the story a little bit. This is the Lord talking to Ananias. The Lord is telling Ananias, he has seen a vision and a man named Ananias coming and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints of Jerusalem. And he has authority for the chief priest to bind all who call on thy name. You know, he's here now. But the Lord said to him, go, watch this, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house after laying hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Now there's a major transformation. Now, I could make a commercial right there and launch off into divine election and show you this is how everybody gets saved. Too long doing your own thing, and Jesus shows up and says, okay, you're mine. Right? Pretty much how it happens. If we were to answer these questions, who was he called by? He's called by. But who did he actually have a confrontation with? Jesus Christ. Okay. To be an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord. You could not be an apostle without seeing the resurrected Lord. Not only did you have to see the resurrected Lord, because lots of people have seen him, but then the Lord had to call you into his service to be his messenger, to be his apostle. Then he gifted you with signs and wonders, miraculous abilities. Not everybody could claim that. A lot of people have seen Jesus, but only 12 were called. Right? This was the 13th one. This is the 13th apostle right here. We know Judas hung himself, but he was replaced in Acts chapter 1. Now, with that in mind, because I don't want to go too fast, I want you to get a hold of this. Turn to the book of Galatians. I should have wrote this in your syllabus. Turn to the book of Galatians. We're going to start off Galatians chapter 1, around verse 11. This gives us more information about what happened here. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through what?
Revelation.
A revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that? For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem, being acquainted with Cephas, that would have been Paul, and stayed with him 15 days. So what happens? Well, when he starts preaching there, we read in Acts chapter 9, they tried to kill him. When he went to the synagogues, and they thought, oh, he's laying a trap, trying to draw the Christians out, acting like he's a Christian. He's like, no, I'm a real Christian. I've seen the resurrected Lord. I'm changed. They're like, wow, we don't believe you. And he started taking the Old Testament and started preaching, and the Jews said, "This guy's really a Christian now. Let's kill him." It's pretty much where they got to. The word got around, they wanted to kill him, and they had that night time to let him over a basket over the wall in Damascus. And what Paul is telling us here in Galatians, that listen, the message that I'm preaching and my apostleship, listen, I didn't get that from any man. I got that by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying? I've seen Jesus face to face. He says right there, "For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So he got all his information from Jesus Christ. Now we know that he had a confrontation with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knocked him off his high horse, blinded him, told him, "Is it hard to kick against the pricks? Who are you persecuting? Why?" He says, "You're persecuting me. You're not just persecuting the church, you're persecuting me." Strikes him blind, goes to Damascus. Ananias goes there. He says, "I don't know why, but according to the divine prerogative of God, he's going to use you to reach the Gentiles and kings. He's called you." And he lays hands on him, and he receives a sight. He gives him food. He baptizes him. He receives the Holy Ghost. He turns into a preacher. And Paul, that's all the account we get. But Paul tells us here in Galatians that when he left Damascus, he went to the Nabataean Arabian Desert for 3 years. So he went to seminary, right? Went to seminary. 3 years in the desert, met with Christ, and probably got all of his theology, probably got all of his Old Testament teachings, probably meshed together all the stuff in the Old Testament that he heard about the Messiah, all the stuff about the Messiah that he had wrong information about. Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, all those passages, Psalm 22, Psalm 2, he just went like this. And guess where he got all that information from? He got that from the Lord. He says, "I didn't receive it from any man. I got that from direct revelation from the Lord." So, and going back to this question, he's called by who? Jesus Christ. The resurrected, if you want to be clear about it, the resurrected, ascended, glorified, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, one of your quiz questions is this. What was the Apostle Paul's other name before his conversion to Christ? Saul of Tarsus, okay? What was Paul's approach to Christianity before he became a preacher for Christ? He's a persecutor of Christianity, right? The next question. Paul was personally chosen, called, and appointed to be an apostle by whom?
Jesus.
I wrote down the resurrected, glorified, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had already died, already resurrected. He's already been glorified. He'd already ascended. A long time later, just shows up with Paul and says, "Hey, Paul, let's have a talk. Where do you think you're going? I got different plans for you than what you have." When would be on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And he was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And we're not going to read those verses again in Acts chapter 9, 10, 11. We already read those, right? In Acts chapter 9. So we know that he was called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Lord saves him, changes him from a persecutor to a preacher. And he tells Ananias that he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So he's an apostle to the Gentiles, okay? If you want to look at number 3 under A, we've looked at everything but suffer, verse 26 and Acts. And if you go to Acts 26 and you look at verse 17, 26, 17, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. That's one verse. Paul got arrested a few times. He got arrested in Jerusalem, Caesarea. He got arrested a couple times. I'm going to look back at that in a minute. But anyways, and he would give his defense before King Agrippa, before Festus. He gave his defense. And whenever he gave his defense, he kind of rehearsed that event that happened to him in Acts chapter 9. And he would go through the whole spiel. So you read about Paul's conversion two or three times in the book of Acts as he's giving a defense of why he's doing what he's doing. Part of his defense is, listen, I'm not doing anything that the Old Testament said we weren't going to do. The Old Testament said that the Messiah is going to die and resurrect, and I seen him. That's it. As simple as that. And they're like, okay. But too much reading has made you mad, Paul. We see that Paul is an apostle of Gentiles. Let's look in the book of Romans now, because this is the book we're studying. Let's look at chapter 11. I just want to make sure that you understand this. Romans chapter 11. And let's look at verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am what? Somebody want to read that phrase for me? I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. He says, I'm an apostle of the Gentiles. Can't get any clearer than that. Okay, look at chapter 15. Flip over a couple of pages in Romans and look at verse 15. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the what?
Gentiles.
Ministering as a priest of the gospel of God that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I'm only hitting the high parts. Is it become very clear to you that Paul is apostle to Gentiles? It's very important because Peter, James, John, and all the other lists of the apostles, Matthew, they were pretty much apostles to the Jews. Peter himself designated himself as an apostle to the Jews. When you get into 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I am an apostle to the Jews. There was only one apostle that was specifically sent to the Gentiles per se at the very beginning, and that would have been Paul. Now later, all the apostles reached out, as Peter did, as you'll see. They all went, when they realized that God was saving the Gentiles, they all kind of scattered and ministered to Gentiles. But at first, it was only Paul. Only Paul. He took with him Barnabas. And then he would take guys, he'd get guys like Titus, and he'd get guys like Timothy, and he'd get guys like Epaphras, and so forth. But he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that gets us introduction number one, A. That's as far as we're at right now. Let's look at a desire for Rome. Paul's desire for Rome. Paul, 1, 2, and 3. Paul pleaded when he was judged to be judged by Caesar. So let's, the people of Jerusalem, they want him to stay there. And Paul says, listen, I don't want to be judged by any of these people. I appeal to Caesar. Now, you're going to find out that Paul was also, not only was he Saul of Tarsus, but he's a Roman citizen. He had Roman citizenship. And a Roman citizen could appeal to the highest Supreme Court and say, I want to bring my case before Caesar. Paul always wanted to go to Rome. When you read the book of Acts, he makes these missionary journeys. And one day I'm going to put a map up here. We're going to look at the missionary journeys. But Paul always wanted to go to Rome. Now, Rome is like the capital of the world. And Paul wanted to go there. He's standing trial, so to speak. And he's trying to give his defense in Acts chapter 25. Let's look there. Now, if you look at your headings in your Bible, you can see that Paul is in Caesarea. That's what I was trying to think of a minute ago. Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, and Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem. And let me make a little commercial. A lot of people think the prison letters that Paul wrote were written from Caesarea, not, or some from Jerusalem. But the prison letters were actually written from Rome, as we'll study. But anyway, Paul is in Caesarea, and he's pleading his case before Felix, and he's pleading his case before Festus. So he's in prison. He's been in prison for a long time. Felix doesn't know what to do with him. Festus comes and visits him, and he says, Festus, help me out here. I'm going to bring this guy to you. I don't know what to do with him. So when he brings him to Festus, they bring Paul out. Paul gives his whole scenario about how he got saved on the road to Damascus, what he's been preaching, how he's been preaching. And you get down to chapter 25. It doesn't look like it's going to go in very good for Paul. And if you look at verse 9, just to get around the start. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you know this very well. Verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. I conferred with his counsel. He answered, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid their respects to death. Here we go. So what does Paul do? He said, I'm not going to Jerusalem. They're going to assassinate me there. I'll never even make it to the prison cell. So he appeals to Caesar. Now, my point is, he wanted to go to Rome anyway. He wanted to go to Rome. Let me make another little commercial. Paul didn't plant a church in Rome. The epistle that Paul's writing to Rome, Paul never didn't plant that church in Rome. He never went to Rome on his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, or his third missionary journeys. He did go on his fourth missionary journey to Rome, but he didn't go on his own free accord. He was chained to a Roman soldier as a prisoner, put on a ship, and shipped to Rome to stand before Caesar. Okay? You can call it his missionary journey if you want. But he ended up going to Rome, but not like he thought he was going to go to Rome, right? When you read Acts 27, 23 through 35, that's Paul's kind of voyage to Rome a little bit, right? He's going to Rome. I'm not going to read this whole account, but in verse 23, they've already went from, I think they lived, and then they went to Crete. Then they went over, they stayed in Crete a little while, and they thought, oh, the weather's good, we're going to go. And Paul said, no, the weather's not good, we should stay. They said, no, it's good. They go, they get in a big storm, they finally shipwreck, have to take a small boat to Rome, and then they walk up to Rome. That's the voyage to Rome. That's not really a missionary journey. He's going there as a prisoner. And you can read that account right there about Paul's voyage to Rome. But let's look at Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's go back to Romans. So sorry for having you turn to the book of Acts. But go to the book of Romans. And let's look at Romans. Romans 1. Look at verse 10. Now he's writing to the church of Rome. And he said, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests. Now who's he making mention in his prayers? This church at Rome. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. You see that? So Paul says, I pray for you all the time. Maybe by the will of God, I can come to you. And look at verse 11. For I long to see you in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Okay, so what does Paul say? Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So what does Paul say? I've been praying about you guys. I've longed to come. Maybe I can come to see you. I just want to impart some spiritual gift to you. I want your faith to encourage my faith. I want my faith to encourage your faith. I've planned to come to you a few times, but I've been prevented, but I still would like to come. Now, he didn't plant this church. He knows there's a church in Rome, and he writes this, I want to come. I plan on coming. One of these days I'm going to get there. Now look at chapter 15. Look at verse 22. Again, for this reason, chapter 15, verse 22, I've often been hindered from coming to you. So what's that saying? He's often tried to go, but he's often been hindered. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. He's saying, I've been hindered. I want to come. But I plan on coming, going to Spain. And I've been planning this trip for a long time to come and see you on my way to Spain. And so maybe you can help me out on my way through. So Paul never went to Rome. He's wanted to go there numerous times. He had a desire for Rome. He just never made it. He really wanted to go to Rome. Now look at number C, the completed work. My point is, Paul knew and desired Rome, as we already looked at, as his ultimate ministry. So Paul knew, I've been everywhere. I've been all over Asia Minor. I've been to Greece. I've been to Macedonia. I've been everywhere. I've been to Asia Minor. I've been to Galatia. I've been everywhere. I've been up and down Jerusalem. I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Spain. To him, that was his ultimate ministry. Now, you got to understand, Rome is the capital of the world. There's about 2 million people in Rome. And he wanted to go there and preach the gospel really bad. Why? Because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And how many Gentiles you think were in Rome? 2 million. Right? So he really wanted to go there. And he says it in his letter. And he also says in his letter that he wants to go to Spain. See right there his aspiration for Spain? I just read that to you, how he wanted to go to Spain. And if you look at verse 28, we didn't read that one. Therefore, when I have finished this, and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way to you to Spain. Again, he mentions Spain again. So all those verses, he mentions Spain. So Paul's idea was to go from Asia Minor, go all the way to Spain, but he's going to pass Rome on the way. He wanted to check out this church. He wanted to go there and preach his church. He wanted to go there and impart some spiritual gift to them. And so, does that make sense to you? Do you know a little bit more about the author now? Apostle to the Gentiles. Used to be Saul of Tarsus. Wanted to go to Rome. We're reading Romans. That's why I'm saying, oh, but he never went there. He didn't plant the church in Rome. But he really wanted to go bad, and he wanted to go to Rome, Spain really bad. He knew that before he could go to Rome, before he could do anything, he had to deal with the situation going on in Jerusalem. And being led by the Spirit, we read in Acts, he has to go to Jerusalem and iron this thing out. He wants to meet with the apostles for the last time and see them off. And he's going to try to sneak in Jerusalem without being seen. He's going to visit the apostles that are in Jerusalem that are hiding out. And then he's going to go to Rome. He's going to go to Spain. So look at Romans chapter 15. In light of him telling them, I want to come to you. I've tried to come to you. I've been hindered. I'm coming. I long to see you. I'm going to go to Spain. Da, da, da. But he says, oh, I have to go to Jerusalem first. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are in disobedience in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in the joy by the will of God and finish refreshing the rest in your company. Now God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he's saying, pray for me. I want to go to Jerusalem. I hope everything works out there. So here's Paul. He was a persecutor. He's an apostle. He's a preacher now. Done 3 missionary journeys. He's been all over Asia Minor. He's been all over the place. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to go to Spain. But he has to go to Jerusalem and deal with that there. It's in Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He pleads his case. They want to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem. Everything seems to be going good. They arrest him. He starts preaching. So they arrest him. They try to actually kill him. They have an assassination plot. Somebody hears about it, tells the Roman leaders. The Roman leaders send him away. He ends up going to Rome. That's a little bit about the author. There's more about Paul we could talk about. Now, any questions on the human author? Remember, he was a persecutor, not a preacher. His original name was Saul of Tarsus, but he became the Apostle Paul. Okay, let's look at the original recipients. The original recipients is the Church of Rome. How do we know that? Again, just by way of a quick review. When you read a historical narrative, you read a story, the author keeps himself out of the story. He's writing a story about something. He don't want attention to be drawn to him, right? You have to look for the internal evidence. Who is writing this book? Like we said in the book of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Also in those books, it's hard to find out who he wrote it to. You have to look and say, oh, this is a very Jewish book, or this is a very Gentile book. Not so in the didactic literature. Not so in the epistles. In the epistles, it usually names the author and names who he's writing to right from the get-go. And in Romans chapter 7, it says, we already know Paul, bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gets down and makes a salutation. He gets to verse 7, and who's he writing to? Somebody who wants to read that? Who's he writing to?
All who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, if I had to ask you, who is Paul writing this letter to? Now, forget the title. If you put your hand over the title, the Epistle of Romans, and you were just reading the content of the letter, who's he writing the letter to? To all who are called of Jesus Christ. So whoever these people are, they're called of Jesus Christ. Whoever these people are, they're beloved of God. But where do they live?
In Rome.
See that? So he's writing to some Christians in Rome. He's writing to non-believers in Rome?
Christians.
Writing to Christians in Rome. This letter is written by an apostle to Christians in Rome. Now, you're going to find out as we read the letter, there's a church in Rome. Paul, right there in the text, tells you who he's writing to. He's writing to the called of Jesus Christ, the beloved of God, in Rome. And he says, called as saints, actually holy ones. That is who the original recipients are. the church in Rome. Would you agree with that? Not writing to unbelievers like some other book. He's writing to believers. This is a Gentile church. Why would it be a Gentile church? Because Romans are not
Jews.
They're Gentiles. You could say a Roman church, but in the church of Rome, you got to know, you got to understand, Rome is like a melting pot. People from all over the world there. So there's more than just Romans there. There are some Jews there, but not very many because they're being persecuted. Mainly Gentiles, okay? There are Jews there, but not very many. Population of 1 million. I just generalized that. Not quite 2 million, but over 1 million is how many people would have been in Rome at the time Paul sent this letter. Now, that's a lot of people in the city. This is where I almost got ahead of myself. Where did the church come from? It wasn't founded by Paul. It wasn't founded by any apostles. Where did it come from? In Acts chapter 2, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to find out how this church started. This is the best internal evidence that we can come up with. In Acts chapter 2, we know that that's the day of Pentecost. And we know that the apostles were in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And we know that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in different languages. Now notice this. They're speaking to them. That's the Greek word dialectos, when it says right there in verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own dialectos. That's the Greek word. You know what dialect means? Language. So we're talking about a known, understood language. A known, understood dialect. Not some angelic gibberish. We'll visit that another time when we get to Corinthians. But now watch this. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Let me make another commercial. Judea and Jerusalem was the big city. Everybody spoke a very good, more articulate Greek language. They spoke Greek and they spoke Hebrew. But when you got up to Galilee, which was the country, farmland, very agricultural, fishing. They were the country folk. They were the ones that spoke with a twang, right? You know, when we call back to Florida, how y'all doing there? I talked to Kathy's brothers in a few minutes. I picked my twang back up. I used to speak with a very bad twang. Do you remember when Peter was arrested? And they said, your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. Why? He was speaking with a country twang, not like in Jerusalem, right? These guys are Galileans. We know they're Galileans. They're just some hillbillies. And how is it that we hear each of them in our own dialectos, our own language, to which we were born? Now notice the list of the people there were there at Pentecost. I'm going to make another commercial, just so you understand. This list of people were Jewish proselytes. You know what a proselyte is? A Jewish proselyte is somebody who's not a Jew, submits himself to the Jewish religion, becomes circumcised, keeps the festival, keeps the laws, kind of like Ruth and Naomi. Remember, she was a Moabite, but she submitted and became a proselyte to the Jewish religion. Okay, same thing with Rahab. Jericho fell down. Rahab became a proselyte to the Jewish religion. These people here, they're Parthians, verse 9. They're Medes. They're Elamites. The residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and what? What's the next phrase say? Verse 9.
Visitors from Rome.
Both Jews and proselytes. Pentecost is a big high feast day for the Jews. Pentecost happens 50 days after Passover. Passover happens once a year. 50 days after Passover, that's where you get Penti. Means 50, Pentecost. So Jesus was killed and Passover. And then he rose, stayed around for a while, and ascended, told them to go in Jerusalem and stay there till you receive the promise of the Father on high. And then while they were there in Jerusalem, they got filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost 50 days later. And they came out and they started preaching in languages because why? All these people from around the world, so to speak, had come to Jerusalem because they were proselytes to the Jewish religion, but they weren't Jews. They were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and Libya, Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. So there's Romans there. You get that? There's Romans there. And what happens? You get to Acts chapter 2. Paul preaches a scathing message. It says, you crucified the Lord of glory. And verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart. And said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them in verse 38, chapter 2, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In many other words, he's testified to them. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In those 3,000 souls of that list of different people who were not Jews, but proselytes, do you think some of them were maybe Romans? When it says visitors from Rome, you think there's a chance some of those people got saved, those Romans? And after the day of Pentecost, they went back to Rome. They went, wow, we got saved. Jesus is the Messiah. We hear what his apostles preach. Of course, their lives would have been transformed. They would have had the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. They would have went back and got around that whole group that left there. Can you imagine when they caravaned back? They probably didn't caravan. They probably caravaned a little differently than the other caravans, right? They probably were sitting on the campfire talking about all the things they heard while they were in Jerusalem. And so they got back to Rome, and they planted a church. And that's how this church was founded. Paul didn't establish it, but he heard about it. He heard about it so much, he wrote him a letter. And we'll talk about the reason for that, the purpose of the book. Is that, you guys got that so far? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay. With all that in mind, let's just say what Paul has to say about this letter. Like I said, he heard about them. He didn't plant them. He knows probably where they got, how they got saved at Pentecost. He hears about the church, and this is what he hears. Let's look at it. It's a good, solid church. Look at verse 8. It's a good, solid church. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says, I'm hearing about this great church in Rome. Your faith in Lord Jesus Christ, people are coming back and saying, yeah, I just... 2 weeks ago, I was at the church in Rome, and wow, that was some good preaching. You know what I mean? Those people are faithful. Whatever. He got word that their faith is being proclaimed. So they had a reputation of great faith. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. So they're spiritually gifted. So he already knows it. He says, I want to impart some more spiritual gift to you. Also, he says, encouraging to other believers, verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So he says, you guys have a reputation of great faith. I already know you're spiritually gifted, and I know you're encouraging one another. I want to get in there. I want to get over there, and I want to be encouraged, and I want to encourage, and I want to impart my spiritual gift to you and have you impart your spiritual gift to me. When you get to chapter 15, verse 14, toward the end of the letter, in his closing to this book, he says to them, chapter 15, verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. What a great thing. Wouldn't that be a good thing to have a good label on our church? A reputation of great faith, spiritually gifted, encouraging one another, full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish one another. It's a good church. Would you say it's a good, solid church? It's a good, solid church. But, like every church, or you can just stop right there and it's fold up, no need to go to church anymore. It was established by the people from Pentecost who had went back to Rome and established a church. So they probably had some good, gifted, solid, mature, spirit-filled, saved men who probably went back. Now, they were already Jewish proselytes, so that means they already knew the Old Testament. So they probably went back and really studied the Old Testament, and they became better scholars of the Old Testament because they were saved, and now they were growing spiritually mature, so it was a good, solid church in that need. But they still need apostolic instruction, just like all churches need. When we meet on Sunday mornings, we read either from the Lord Jesus Christ himself or from an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Every church needs apostolic instruction because it's authoritative. Okay? And that's the way God built his church. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and then the prophets and the apostles, and so on. They needed further spiritual giftedness, as he said. I want to come and impart some spiritual giftedness to you. Further in spiritual growth towards unity. And he said that, we already read that. He says, I want you to be of one mind, and you be of one mind. It's a good church, a solid church, but still a church that needed apostolic instruction. Paul must have felt that and been led by God to write this letter. And when they got this letter, they got like, okay, we got a letter to our church, specific to our church, from the Apostle Paul. Wow. This is going to fill in all the gaps, right? This is going to take all the gray and either make it black or white. And that's what they needed. That makes sense to you guys? Also, this is still under the needy church. Further in spiritual discernment concerning unbelievers. Interesting this. When I read this, I thought, I got to make sure I put this in here. Like any church, this is very important. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who are causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul is telling them, I need to come there. I need to preach to you guys. But I'm going to send you a letter. This letter is going to be so theologically sound, it's going to put a magnifying glass on these guys. Because there are people who are causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to apostolic teaching. And they're not slaves of Christ. They have their own bellies in mind, and they're just trying to deceive you by their smooth and flattering speech. Apostolic teaching blows those guys up, right? Okay, one more thing. Further in spirits and mysteries in Christ, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long past. Now we'll talk more about that. The mystery that you're going to find out when you read Colossians is two things. Not Christ on you, or the Spirit on you, but Christ in you. And not only that, the church is not just made up of Jew, but it's made up of Jew and Gentile. You could hardly get that in the Old Testament. You never seen that coming. For the most part, when you study the Old Testament, you don't even see the church there. The church isn't even hardly mentioned in the Old Testament at all. When Christ came on the scene, he was the Messiah. He offered the kingdom to the Jews. But they crucified him. Took the Jews and he put them on the back burner, and out popped the back door of the church. Nobody seen it coming. But he said, now if you had a keen eye for the Old Testament, you might have seen that God had a plan for the Gentiles all along. And he did. And that's kind of the mystery. So Paul needed to teach him more about the mystery. Not only was it a good, solid church, a reputation of great faith, they were able to encourage one another, they were spiritually gifted, but they were also a needy church. And they were needing an apostolic authority. They were needing especially the spiritual discernment concerning unbelievers. I love unbelievers coming to our church. I don't know, God might save them. But they start causing dissension and hindrances contrary to the authority of God's word, well, then we got to confront those people, right? Paul made three missionary journeys. First, we made a little loop. Second, we made a bigger loop. And the third, we made a bigger loop. On Paul's third missionary journey, while he's in Corinth, of Achaia. Let me see if I can put this right. Macedonia on the map is Greece, modern day Greece. Modern day Greece is kind of broken up territories. And Corinth is kind of down the southern part of Greece and around Achaia. But it's in Greece. Corinth is in Greece, which is really Macedonia. So if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, it's going to say Macedonia. It's not going to say Greece. Could say Greece. And Paul's third missionary journey, as he's going, he's in Corinth, he's about to leave Corinth, he writes this letter to Rome, and he sends Phoebe, which is a deaconess, to deliver the letter. Paul's reference to Phoebe, Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, literally deaconess in the Greek, so a church can have men deacons and women deacons, who is a deaconess of the church, which is at Caesarea. Centuria, guess where Centuria is? It's actually a seaport in Corinth. So he's in Corinth, and he's saying, I'm sending this letter by Phoebe. She's a member of the Church of Corinth. She's a deaconess in Corinth, and she's coming to you with this letter. That makes sense so far? Paul refers to Gaius. Look at 16:23. A lot of times in the benediction of a letter, Paul will mention a bunch of people's names that are with him. They're saying goodbye. Like Timothy, my fellow, greets you. So does Alysius and Jason and Sosipheth, Peter and Tertius. And then he says in verse 23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Quadrius, the brother. He says, whoever this guy Gaius is host to me and to the whole church. Here at in Romans 16:23, he mentions Gaius. But if you look at Corinth 1:14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So Paul baptized Gaius where? At Corinth. Keep that in mind. When he sends his letter to Rome, he says, Gaius says, hello. Where's Gaius at? In Corinth. Phoebe, who's bringing the letter, is in Caesarea. Where's Caesarea at? In Corinth. My point is, he wrote this letter from Corinth. Also, he mentions Erastus in Romans 16:23. Gaius, host to me, the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasure, greets you. So now, Erastus, who's with Paul, now, you understand, this is Paul's letter. He's saying goodbye, and he's making mention of the people that are with him. They're saying, hey, how you doing? They're all with me. They send their greetings too. This is the end of the letter. So then he sends it to Rome. So whoever these people he's mentioning are with him, wherever he's at. Now, we know Gaius got baptized at Corinth. I just read that to you in 14. We know Phoebe, who is a deaconess at the church at Caesarea, which is a seaport in Corinth. And now Erastus. Look at Acts 19. You have to do a little bit of studying to get this stuff. It just doesn't just jump off the page. What you're seeing reflects a lot of study. Look at 19:22. And having sent to Macedonia, now where's Macedonia? I already told you it's Greece. Two of those, and where's Corinth at? In Greece. And having sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Erastus now is mentioned being in Macedonia with Paul. All that information tells you even this would be enough. So we're saying that Paul wrote this letter at the end of his third missionary journey while in Corinth. Okay? And it was delivered by Phoebe, which is a deaconess. She was entrusted with a very, very important task, wasn't she? Very, very important task, Phoebe, a deaconess. When we get to the book of Corinthians, just to help you kind of understand what the flow of what's going on here, the missionary journeys of Paul. Paul wrote four letters to the church of Corinth. He visited them three times. Corinth, more than any other church, got more of Paul's attention than any other church. And of course, there was a reason for it. But he wrote them a couple letters that are not preserved in Holy Scripture. One was so severe that it caused him hardship, but it wasn't put in Scripture. But he wrote them four letters. Made him so sorry that he wrote him. He had to write a letter back and say, I'm sorry I made you so grievous with that letter. And then he visited them three times. Three times he had to go there. He went there and planted the church. Then he left. And when he's in Ephesus, he hears about all kinds of problems in Corinth. He sends a letter back over. And then he goes back over himself to straighten out some problems. And he gets confronted with a bunch of so-called super apostles and gets chased out of Corinth. He goes back, he writes them another letter, and rips those guys, and then comes back and visits them again. Three times he visits that church. And four letters he sends them. We'll look at that when we get to the church of Corinth. It's when he's on this third missionary journey in Corinth, he writes a letter to Rome. It's good because Paul traveled a lot, and the Lord, on purposely, would put him in predicaments, even in prison, where he could do nothing else but sit down and write epistles. Okay? And that was kind of good. Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of grace to both Jews and Gentile believers who had not received apostolic instruction, not to correct aberrant theology like the Galatians or some other churches, or letters to the rebuke ungodly living like in Corinth and stuff. The church, the Roman church, was doctrinally sound, but like all churches, it was in need of the rich doctrinal practical instruction this letter provides.